So we're in the scriptures today in John chapter 4. Susie pointed out, Ella read them for us. It's two miracle stories that are taking place. Now, as we get ready to get into this, I want to remind you of a little bit of context of the book of John. John says at the end of the book, he says, if I told you all the stories about Jesus, I'm summarizing, this is in John's exact lingo. He said, if I told you all the stories about Jesus, there would not be enough books to contain all of them. We wouldn't be able to write with the amount of things that Jesus said and did. So I'm going to, in other words, I'm going to edit the life of Jesus for you. I'm going to curate it. I'm going to choose what to include and what to leave out. Because I have to pick a storyline that's going to help you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life. That is what I'm doing with this book, choosing intentionally and specifically the stories that I give you so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so John gives us these two stories of healing. And they are both extremely similar and extremely distinct. You see the way that Jesus heals, and it's full of power. It's full of God's presence. But there's something that John's giving us to try and help us understand, how do we actually frame what it means to pursue healing, to pursue Jesus, to seek after him. Now, here's, as we kind of get into it, I want you to think about your life circumstances and how often over the course of your life you have needed help from outside yourself. It's often. We come up against things all the time. We come up against physical things where our bodies are weak or breaking down and we need healing, we need help, we need some kind of resuscitation, we need something from outside of us. I know many of you are going through things today that you are trusting God right now for the power to heal because there's something malfunctioning in your body and you're looking to him for help. That's many of the stories of people, even in this church, even here today. For some of us, it's financial. We find ourselves always running up against a limit on our resources, and the things that we seek to do, we're unable to do because we just can't get there financially. We just need help. We need help. For some of us, it's fractured relationships. There are people in our lives that, for whatever reason, could be past trauma, it could be present miscommunication, but for whatever reason, we are not able to reconcile a fractured relationship, and it's this ever-present difficulty, and we go to God frequently and say, God, would you mend the brokenness in this relationship? Would you help bridge the gap that currently exists? I need your help. We sing a song. We do family worship most mornings as a family, and I lead worship. For those of you that don't know, I do play the guitar, but I never play on this stage because it's limited to pretty much two songs. One's called Quiero Cantar, and it's in Spanish, and the other one is Psalm 121, and they're pretty much the same chords. So Psalm 121 is a great song because it's just the scriptures. And it has this line in it. It says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heaven, creator of the earth. Does God want us to come to him when we have situations and circumstances in our lives that need help? Does God tell us to come to him when we need help? Absolutely. We're told not to be anxious, but to put all of our requests before him through prayer and supplication. We're told to come to him and ask for help. We're told to ask and seek and knock, to keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. God rejoices when we look to him for help. And so what we're going to get in this particular passage in John chapter 4 is one man coming to Jesus for help and one man where Jesus goes to him and offers him help, and they react and respond in different ways. And we have to ask a couple of questions about what's going on with these two miracle stories. So let's start by looking at the first one, the official's son. There's a man in John chapter 4, and his son gets very, very sick. I know there are a few of you here that have experienced this, that a child has gotten very ill, and there's nothing more paralyzing than having to deal with a child that's sick for whatever reason. It's terrifying. You feel totally out of control. You want to be able to give your own life that child would be made well. There's such a desire in us to say, if there's anything that I can do. And this man hears that Jesus is back in Cana. He's back in his hometown. And so he goes and he seeks Jesus out and he says to him, he says, I need you to come with me right now. I know you have power. This is the subtext. This isn't what the guy's saying. I know you've done some things. People are starting to talk. I know that you have access, and I need what you have, Jesus. I need what you have because my son is sick. He's near death, and I need help. Now, we get used to Jesus being extremely compassionate. We get used to Jesus responding to things in a certain way, and sometimes when he responds, it doesn't quite sit exactly like right. Jesus, why would you say that, Jesus? And this is one of those great moments. A desperate father comes to the Messiah, the creator of the universe, and he says to him, I need help. He says, please come down and heal my son, for he is at the point of death. And Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, Jesus takes a moment of desperation, and he's starting to bring an element of teaching. And to some of us, that can feel a little bit uncaring. Jesus, why would you even bother to teach a guy at this point? Why would you say anything other than, let me run and help you and heal your son? For some of us, that's kind of the expected response from Jesus. We would look to Jesus, and when we come to him with our needs, it's not for teaching. It's not to help us understand something. We're not looking to be instructed in any way, shape, or form. We just need the situation fixed. Jesus, I need the solution that you have. I need the power that you have. But even in a moment of desperation, Jesus takes the opportunity to reveal something absolutely essential. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. There's something bigger than the solution that Jesus understands needs to be dealt with. Jesus is actually getting at something that goes beyond our present catastrophic circumstances, which are very, very real. Jesus is not dismissive of our present catastrophic circumstances. In fact, he is very aware of them and even desires to help us. God wants us to come to him for help, but he also wants us to understand the bigger story, the bigger reality. Because the thing that every single one of us is going to run into is, let's say we come to God for help and he gives it to us. We come to him for physical healing, and he gives it to us. We come to him for financial help, and he gives it to us. We come to him for relational healing, and he gives it to us. When we come to him and we get what we are asking for, there is a giant question after that. Then what? Then what? What do we do after we get what we have asked for? What does our life do in the immediate aftermath of God satisfying a present solution? And the challenge that Jesus wants to bring is a challenge for even this man in a desperate situation to seek the source, not the solution. I want you to seek the source, not the solution. That's not to say that he doesn't want to help in our present catastrophic circumstances. He loves to and rejoices in opportunity to do that. But the ultimate goal is that we would know and seek the source, not the solution. So Jesus kind of prods this man just a little bit and says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the man hits him back and says, just come. I've got a son that's dying. Just come. But in doing this, this man is demonstrating belief. He's demonstrating, okay, I hear you. You are what I need. You, Jesus, are what I need. Unless you come with me, my son will die. I need you more than anything else. And Jesus says to him, you can go ahead and go. Your son will live. Now, this man's got a choice at this moment. Does he take Jesus at his word that he has the power through a simple spoken word to heal his son, or does he need Jesus to show up in a certain way, in a certain time, to lay hands on his son or to command his son or to do something different? Am I okay walking away right now? Can I trust? Can I trust that what you say is enough? And the man decides to believe Jesus. It's about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and he walks away. It takes him about a day to get back to a place where his servants have met him on the road. So this guy's journey was probably about 2 days of walking away from where Jesus was. He had sought Jesus out. I need you to come with me. Jesus said, go, your son will live. The man starts walking home, and his servants had come and met him, and they said, your son is well. He says, okay, I just need to know, what time did the fever break? What time did it happen? And the guys are like, well, how, 1 o'clock? And the guy believes immediately. He sees the sign that he was looking for. And John tells us this. He says, the father knew that was the hour. This is John 4:53, when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So what we have is a situation where this man shows up, needs help, gets help, and his response, the then what, is that he believes and he tells everybody in his house, I went there, I asked for help, I told him to come with me. He actually declined. He told me no. He said, go home, your son's going to be okay. It's like, I didn't know what to do. I had no idea how to respond to that word, but I decided I was going to believe him, and I started walking home. And then these guys came and told me that our son was made well. Guys, I talked to the source. I went to the creator of the universe, known as Jesus of Nazareth, and he spoke, and healing happened. This is now the view with which we are going to see the world, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it means to believe. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, they would have life in his name. That's why John wrote this story. He says, I want to tell you a story. This is John giving us a story of a man who needed a solution. He came to Jesus. He was desperate. And Jesus even then reminds him that there's more to the story than signs and wonders. That there's actually a source behind them. And this man believes Jesus' word. Jesus spoke. He says, okay. And the result was belief. Him and his whole household. He testified to his entire household. This is a Roman official, so you don't think of like 6 people around a dinner table. You think of something like 30 to 50 people that it's going to take to run a household, the family, the extended family that would live under the patriarch's roof, the servants, the people that manage the house, the people that work for him. The entire crew saw the healing and heard that it was at the word of a single man, Jesus. They said, praise God, we're in. We believe. So that's the first story. I want you to slot that one just in the back of your minds. John inserts a second story with absolutely no timeline connected to it, no chronology at all. Just want to do a quick walkthrough. Jesus, in chapter 2, went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He was there when he talked to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then it was on his way back from there when he talked to the woman at the well in chapter 4, and then he continued on up to his home area in Galilee, which is where Cana is, and that's what we're hitting at the end of chapter 4. So this is all the journey away from the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and then chapter 5 starts with this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, which we'll find out in chapter 6, is Passover. This is a year later that this story takes place. John is not concerned with you saying the timeline of Jesus' life goes like this, and then this, and then this, and then this. He is trying to pair up two particular stories so that you get an understanding of what it looks like for people to seek Jesus and know Jesus and experience Jesus, and even to help us understand the power that Jesus has. So this is a year later, and John's telling us another story. And he gives us a little context. Remember, many of the people that John's writing to, they're not Jewish, they're not from Israel, they have some connection to Jesus, but he's writing this so that people would believe. So he says, now there is, verse 2, in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now there's a little bit of context to this particular pool. This is a pool that was shrouded in superstition. The people around there, the Jews, believed that occasionally an angel of the Lord would come down and would stir up the water of the pool and it would start to bubble up. And whenever that happened, the first person that would get in the water, that person would be healed of whatever illness they had. Okay, so there's no actual testimonies of this working. This is why I say it's a superstition. As far as we know, this is some hot spring. This is some thing with a geothermal activity. There's a bubbling up, or maybe the Lord stirs up the stuff with an angel's wing. But the reality is, it was a micro religion built around this pool, because all of the invalids, a multitude. Okay, how many of you have read the birth story of Jesus, and there are multitudes of angels, and it's like thousands? I want you to picture going into a certain place where there are five roofed colonnades. So imagine five of these tents, a big area surrounding a pool, and the floor is just littered with people that are blind and paralyzed or unable to walk. Picture that. And Jesus walks into this place. Again, some of this is just trying to like picture Jesus kind of walking into a place and there's people scattered everywhere. All of them need some kind of physical help. They're blind, they're paralyzed, or they can't walk. And Jesus, just walking through this place, is looking and seeing all of them. There's a really interesting reality in John chapter 5, because sometimes Jesus does mass healings. When we studied the book of Matthew, we saw that there were times that everyone that came to him was healed. Matthew specifically records that every single person that was near him was healed. Jesus has the power in this moment to walk into the pool of Bethesda and to shout out, "Does anybody want to be healed? Raise your hand." Or if you can't raise your hand, give me a nod. Indicate in some way that you want to be healed. Jesus has the power to do this, and there are other occasions when he does, but that's not how he approaches this pool at all. Hundreds of people all need healing, and he speaks to one. Now, there are a number of situations that that come up when we hear a story like this. A lot of you have prayed for healing. I have been with many of you that we have prayed for healing. We've anointed with oil. We've asked the Lord to take away a tumor, to take away a disease, to take away a cancer. to heal something that was broken in a body. I have been there, and we have asked, and we've seen occasions of healing. We've seen incredible things. The Hinkle Community Group testifies to a moment where a woman suffering from vertigo was prayed for, and it left her instantly. Instantly, it was gone. We've seen that. We've seen incredible stories of healing in our church, and we have seen countless other times when the tumor was left, when the situation was not dealt with, when the healing did not come. And for many of you, you might read a story like this, and all you can think of are the hundreds of other people that were there that Jesus didn't speak to in that moment. I can't exactly explain why Jesus doesn't walk into every room, every roofed colonnade, every single place where everybody who needs help is healed instantly. But this isn't actually an important moment for us to understand something. Just, again, we'll get back to the story, and I just want to take a brief moment to kind of theologize. For us, if we are followers of Jesus, we believe something bigger than this physical life. We believe that our life, Colossians 3:3 says, is hidden in Christ with God. John 8:51 says that if we obey his word, we will never taste death. This would be a silly thing for me to say, but I'll go ahead and say, you don't have to actually raise your hand. So raise your internal hand if you know a follower of Jesus that has died physically. And 100% of us would say yes to that. 100%. Every single one of us has known a Christian that's died. Yet Jesus in John 8:51 says, if you follow my word, if you obey my word, you'll never taste death. Because Jesus is giving us an understanding of life that goes way beyond our physicality. It goes way beyond these bodies. And so what that should do is that should make us as Christians the absolute best people at dying in this physical world. We should be the best at it because we approach the end of our physical lives, whenever that is, with the greatest confidence that this world has to offer, that that physical stopping of our heart is not the end of our world at all. In fact, if you spend any time reading through C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, the last book, The Last Battle, there's this incredible scene where they walk through the door into the next life. And they say, wow, this is just like where we came from, but different. There's a redeemed story. There's a recreated story that awaits us. An eternity of life that awaits us that far, far outpasses, surpasses this life. And so as believers, we go through this life with this ability to say, okay, I know what awaits me. When this heart stops beating, I know what's next. And so I don't live in fear of what's next. I live in anticipation of it. This is why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've sat with more people in this last year that we have walked into the kingdom of God than I ever have in my life of ministry, just in 1 year. And to hear John Achenbach say the words, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, you see that theology matters. That what we believe, it takes us to a different kind of place. That when we are facing the end, to live is Christ. John even said the words to me, if he has another assignment for me, he'll heal me. If he's calling me home, I rejoice. What does that do to our life today? To walk through our humanity, our existence, our time here on earth with such deep belief in the power of God for life that we do not fear death. This is why Paul can say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" If God is for us, who can stand against us? And so we walk into this life with a different kind of understanding. So Jesus, he walks into this colonnade, and he sees a particular man, 38 years, this man has not walked. 38 years. And Jesus asks him the most ridiculous question that has ever been asked. You want to be healed? Now, this guy's brain goes straight to the superstition. It goes straight to the pool. He's like, yeah, I would love it. But every time that pool gets stirred up, I've got no legs and I've got nobody that can throw me into the water. And so I get beat every time. The only way to healing, I just keep missing it. And Jesus, you look at this and you just think, okay, what in the world is going on with this particular situation? Why does Jesus ask the question? Why does he pick one man over the others? And why, after this man expresses belief only in the superstitious power of a water bath pool area in Jerusalem, does Jesus just say, take up your mat and walk? And then, why does this guy even try? Part of me is like, isn't this the guy that just says, who do you think you are? Telling me to stand up and walk. I've been here for 38 years. You don't think I've thought every once in a while, well, maybe. Maybe today's the day. Jesus tells the man, take up your bed and walk. And then there's one more lingering question that we'll get to as we wrap up. It's the Sabbath. Why does Jesus tell him to take up his bed? If carrying something on the Sabbath breaks the Sabbath, and Jesus knows that that's going to stir up a hornet's nest, why in the world not just say, hey, get up and walk? Because it's not, you're not allowed to not walk on the Sabbath. You can walk on the Sabbath. But carrying your mat was a whole different ballgame. Again, what we're going to see is that Jesus is trying to draw somebody to himself. Now, I want to tell you something. This man got the solution that he was looking for, although not from the source that he was seeking. And John makes a specific point to tell us, at no point does this man believe. In fact, he actually goes to the Jews and helps them find a case against Jesus. They ask him, what are you doing walking with your mat on a Sabbath? Why would you break the Sabbath like that? And he's like, well, that guy told me to. What guy? I don't know. Some guy. And so then the paralyzed man, who's now no longer paralyzed, runs into Jesus later, and Jesus says, hey, look at that, you're well. Now go and sin no more so that nothing worse will happen to you. And what does the guy do? This isn't a guy that leaps with joy and runs and tells everybody and says, look, I'm healed. I was sick and I've been made well. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. This isn't that guy. This guy runs to the Jews and says, Jesus, he was the one that healed me. He's the one that told me to walk and take my mat. It was Jesus. So here's the challenge. A lot of us are going to Jesus looking for solutions right now, today. And if it's not today, there is going to come a moment in your life when you will need to seek help from Jesus. At no point in anyone in this tense life or on those cameras with us should you hesitate even for a moment to ask Jesus for help. He calls on us to come to him and ask for help. That's part of the relationship that he loves to develop with us. He has the power, and he loves to help. So we ask him. But the challenge that I want to make this morning is that when we get those solutions or those answers, what is our reaction? Does it cause us to believe, to live by faith, to go deeper in a life with Jesus? Or are we on to the next thing? Are we on to the next request, the next issue? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have made deals with God at some point? If you just get me through this, I will fill in the blank. Thank you for raising your hand. I've done that too. God, I need this. I need this. I need your help. Now, the follow-up question to that is, when God gave it to us, how many of us actually followed through with whatever we promised? I've talked to people that have done that deal 3 or 4 times, and every time God has responded, and every time they've continued to turn away from him afterwards. God has the power to solve everything, and oftentimes he doesn't, and that can mess with our theology. We want desperately, and wouldn't God want to help me? Is God not powerful enough? Does he, for whatever reason, choose to ignore me in this moment? Those are all the questions that we can ask when ultimately Jesus, in every situation, whether it is through helping in that moment, he's drawing us to the source, or calling us to consider it pure joy when we face trials, to draw us to the source, or to discipline us when we are in sin, to draw us to the source, because a father disciplines those whom he loves. There is an invitation to meet him and be with him, because that is where life is found, not in the solution. Just a quick nudge of acknowledgement that every human being that has ever miraculously been healed by God has died later. The goal of healing is never just to prolong our physical human life for the sake of prolonging physical human life. In fact, that shouldn't even be our goal. I mean, we want to be stewards of our bodies. We want to be faithful stewards of them. In the same way that we're stewards of our money, we want to take what God has entrusted to us and be responsible with it. That's important. But prolonging our human life at all costs is not God's same objective. His objective is that we would find life in him, both in this world and the next. That we would find satisfaction in him, both in this life and the next. That we would find peace in him, not even in the solution. Paul asked God 3 times to take the thorn from his flesh. Thrice I sought the Lord. I said, if there's anything you can do, can you take this thorn from my flesh? And every time he asked, Jesus' answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. No, I'm not going to take the thorn from your flesh. I actually get greater glory in your weakness than I do in your healing. One of the big challenges of being a follower of Jesus is, can we be satisfied whatever his answer is to us? If our seeking is the solution, then we will be unsatisfied when we don't get it. If our pursuit is the source, is God himself, then we can be satisfied whatever the answer, no matter how God chooses to respond to our requests. We can find deep and profound satisfaction in him. Beyond satisfaction, he can produce joy and testimony and power and witness and life and vibrancy and faith. when we seek him first. All these things will be added to us. The last thing, Jesus does all this on the Sabbath. If you've ever wondered if Jesus' objective is to obliterate the Sabbath, I can tell you right now it's not. The Sabbath was made for man. Jesus tells us at another point, it's a good thing. It is a gift from God to tell you to stop and rest. There was a Jewish debate that was taking place. Sorry, I know the barbecue's cooking. I'll wrap up. There was a Jewish debate about God and rest. Does God rest on every seventh day like he did in Genesis? And if so, who sustains the universe? If God is chilling on the Sabbath, who's holding it all together? So that was a Jewish debate that took place, and it had been mostly resolved at this point to say God always works. So he rested on the seventh day in Genesis, but then after that, the Sabbath was given to man, and God does not take a break after that. So it's not a rhythmic rest that God finds. He's given rest to man, and then God sustains all the universe all the time. So the Jews had satisfied themselves in that. So for Jesus to say that my Father is working until now is not controversial at all. When he breaks the Sabbath, and they're like, hey, you can't do that, and Jesus says, well, my Father is working until now, that's not an issue. The Jews are like, okay, we agree. And then Jesus says, I'm working too. Then they have an issue. I want you to hear this. We don't see it because we're not Jewish and we're not dealing with Sabbath law and all of that kind of thing. It just doesn't, we're not Pharisees. That's not something that's critically important to us, the legal side of the Sabbath. But when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. That is the same level of confession as Jesus saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working also. Jesus is saying, I am sustaining the universe with my Father who is in heaven, and I'm not going to stop. The Sabbath doesn't apply to me because I created the Sabbath for you. Now, this was a thing that set them off to the point where they really did say, okay, we don't just have a Sabbath breaker on our hands, we have a blasphemer. That's what John says. This isn't just about Jesus breaking the Sabbath. All of a sudden, we have a guy that's saying he is equal to God. That's how we know that what Jesus is saying, oh yeah, my Father was working, I'm the same way. I'm holding the universe. In him, all things hold together, Paul tells us in Colossians. And Jesus is confessing that same thing. I'm keeping the world together right now, and I'm not going to stop. These confessions of his deity are critical for us to understand why it was so important for him to die, according to the Jews. Sometimes we don't always grasp that, but they're looking at this saying, okay, either he is Lord, we'll use the C.S. Lewis line, liar or lunatic. Because right now, he is claiming to be God, sustainer of the universe. And they didn't believe that he was true. That was where the fork in the road happened, and they didn't believe. Wanted to share these things this morning, A, because they're in the scriptures, and B, because I know that a lot of us right now are facing a need, and we're looking to God to solve that need. I want to tell you right now, under no circumstances should any one of you hesitate, even for a moment, to ask God for the things that you need. Go to him. Do you need healing? Go to him. Do you need help? Go to him. Is there something outside of your control? Go to him. But my encouragement is, as we go to him, we go to him, not just the solution. Because we could get one solution and still have a mountain of problems. But if we go to God, we have all things. We have everything we need. He is life. He alone is life. So, Father, as we come to you now, I just pray that you would fill this place with a hunger for you. Lord, even as I look around the tent, I know of particular circumstances where people are crying out to you today, help me. Help my sister. Help my friend. Help my dad. And we beg you, Lord, we cry out to you because we, Lord, we love these people and we want to see them continue in this life. We want to see you be glorified. We want to see healing. But Lord, greater than our desire for solution, this is a moment of confession. I pray that we would confess our desire for you. So Lord, even as we worship, even as we take communion, I pray that there would be a confession of you being our greatest desire, your presence holding us, with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen.